This evening, we're beginning a series in the short books of the Bible. Lord willing, I'll preach a single sermon on all six books that are two chapters or less. So I plan to preach a sermon on Obadiah, Haggai, Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. Based on word count, that's the five smallest books of the Bible plus Haggai. Tonight, I'm beginning with Obadiah, which is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's located between Amos and Jonah, if you're looking for it in your Bibles at home. This prophecy isn't dated, but most likely it occurred after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. The Edomites appeared to have cheered on this destruction, even participating in it. And so I'll read all 21 verses of this short prophecy, and I invite you to follow along as I read from God's Word. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the word of God that he's graciously given to his people. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the firm foundation we have in your word. Please help us to heed its warnings, believe its promises, and have faith in you. Speak to us through your word this evening and strengthen our faith. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most movies or stories end with the good guys on top. That's the way we like to see things end. Evil has been overcome. Even if it's been very costly, the good guys have won and peace has been restored or is being reestablished. Now, I understand in trilogies, that's not always the case. If you end at the end of the first book or movie, things may not be looking so good for our heroes. But we know by the end of the series, good triumphs over evil. That's not always the way we experience life, is it? Sometimes it's as if we're stuck in the middle of a trilogy. We're stuck at the end of the first book, and it seems to be a really long second book, and if there is even going to be a third book, it doesn't look like things are ever going to change. And if you feel that way, you're not alone. People throughout history have experienced that. There are people who are currently experiencing that feeling. Think about those who live or have lived under a brutal dictatorship, one who has a really strong grasp on power. Many even have been killed by their own wicked governments. Or think about a child who's bullied at school and doesn't seem to see any end to this bullying or relentless teasing. Perhaps someone has stolen something from you, a wallet, maybe credit for work that you've done or your reputation in some way. And when people suffer, perhaps when you suffer, justice can seem a far way off. In fact, sometimes we don't ever seem to see it done. People oppress and abuse others, and there's no end in sight. And the lack of consequences can really embolden a wicked person. They can feel quite secure in their wrongdoing. The Edomites of Obadiah's day sure felt secure. They gloated over Israel. They committed these crimes, these wicked acts of violence against them. And to the Israelites, justice had to seem a far way off. But Obadiah writes to warn the Edomites of God's justice. They won't go unpunished. God will address all human evil, and he'll bring wickedness to justice. But this message isn't just for the Edomites of Obadiah's day. After all, this is part of Scripture, and it's part of the Word of God that he's given to his people. And so God's warning of justice serves as a warning to his enemies, but it also provides comfort to his people. And so we'll look at each of those aspects of God's justice this evening, how his justice is a warning to his enemies, and then how it's a comfort to his people. And as we do so, we'll see that God's justice is near for all nations, so depending on where you stand before God, receive that comfort or heed that warning. Well, the first 14 verses provide a warning for God's enemies. Obadiah begins by announcing that Edom is going to be completely destroyed in verses 1 through 9, and then in verses 10 to 14, he tells us why they'll be destroyed. Now, while this prophecy is directed against the particular nation of Edom, it also serves as a warning for all nations. It's been observed that the Hebrew word for Edom is spelled with the same letters as the Hebrew word for man, Adam. Obadiah himself draws this connection later in verse 15, saying that the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. And so as we look at the first 9 verses, we see a specific warning to Edom, but also a general warning that God will destroy all the wicked and all the proud. In the coming verses, we'll see how wicked Edom was, specifically in the way they treated Israel. They oppressed God's people. But Obadiah actually begins with a critique of their pride. Look again at verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Now, Edom actually had some good reason to feel secure. Their land actually provided them a very natural defense. It was characterized by rocky cliffs that were easily fortified. And so, again, it provides a sort of natural fortress or defense from enemies, a natural fortress that kept them safe. But this also served as a metaphor for their attitudes. They thought they couldn't be defeated. They had exalted themselves in their own mind. So God warns them of their error. Look at verse 4. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. In other words, no matter how high they had exalted themselves, God says he's able to go up and get them and bring them back down and execute judgment on them. Of course, Edom didn't believe this. In their pride, Edom thought they were safe. They thought no one could ever penetrate their defenses. They thought they couldn't be conquered. And yet, history shows this just wasn't the case. After all, who's the president of Edom today? Right? Go back thousands of years, it had already been destroyed by Malachi's day, a couple hundred years before Christ. Edom had already been laid waste. Malachi 1:3 says, I have laid waste his, that's Edom's hill country, and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. And history is actually full of this repeated pattern. Proud nations who thought they would never fall. Proud nations who felt secure in their strength. But where's Babylon today? Where's Rome today? More recently, think of the Soviet Union. That had a fall. Or even consider the power of the British Empire. Did you know at one point in 1913, the British Empire held sway over 23% of the world's population? And by 1920, it covered 24% of the Earth's total land area. That's why it was called the empire on which the sun never set. The sun was up somewhere in the British Empire at all times. And not so today. The power has dwindled. Empires come, empires decline. Sometimes they cease to exist at all. That's consistent throughout human history. Now, Edom wasn't what we would call a superpower, but smaller nations can also be proud, and smaller nations can also fall. And so there's a warning for us in this today, a warning for all nations today, including America. We can't assume that America will always be as powerful, will always be as influential. The strength of our military, economy, democracy can't guarantee that. I think the recent pandemic actually shows just how vulnerable all nations really are. I mean, after all, who's to say there won't someday be another, even more deadly virus that we can't find a vaccine for, we can't contain. But this isn't only a warning to nations, but to individuals. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We can put our hope on many different things. When we think about our lives, perhaps we put our hope in our savings account, or our talents, or our skills, or our hard work, or any of the wealth we've acquired. And yet, all these things are inherently unstable. Again, recent events should be reminding us of what we should have already known all along. Now, the destruction Obadiah prophesies against the Edomites for their pride is complete and total destruction. Look again at verses 5 to 9 and how it's described. It's total devastation. All their treasures going to be taken. Not one grape left in the vineyards. Usually when someone would go through and pick the grapes, they wouldn't quite get them all, and there'd be little gleanings left. The poor would usually go through maybe and get those. But Obadiah is saying they're not even going to miss any of the fruit. He describes their allies turning against them. Those who ate with them are actually now setting a trap beneath them. All their wealth is being carried out. And this isn't only against the weak. It's not as though the lion is eating the slow, weak zebra at the back of the pack. No, he gets the entire herd, not just the weak one. The wise men will be destroyed. The mighty men shall be dismayed. And every man will be cut off by slaughter. This was, of course, a literal prophecy for the nation of Edom. It's judgment against that particular nation at a particular time. But again, Edom represents all of humanity. And so this is a warning to all nations, to all people. God's justice will come. All people will have to give an account before him. But was Edom's downfall fair? And will God judge us justly? And what does this warning tell us today? Well, in verses 10 to 14, we learn that God will indeed judge justly. Consider what Edom did to Israel. Verse 10 begins, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. You see, this wasn't an arbitrary judgment, but a perfectly just one. This is what Edom deserved. Now, in fully appreciating and understanding this, we need to set the historical context here. We need to know that these two nations were descended from twin brothers, as I mentioned in our first scripture reading this evening. They were sons of Isaac and grandsons of Abraham. Israel was descended from Jacob and Edom from Esau. But rather than brotherly love and affection, there's a long history of conflict, long history of hatred and animosity between them. Again, it started with the two brothers, Esau the older and Jacob the younger. Jacob twice tricked him out of his birthright and then out of the blessing. Again, we read that earlier in the service. And that conflict really continued into the history of these nations. When Israel went out from slavery in Egypt, they at one point were going to go through Edom. They asked for safe passage, basically, and Edom refused to let them go through their land. I read through Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and you'll see mentioned periodically throughout them continued conflict between these nations. And this animosity continued really all the way up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Verses 10 to 14 indicate that Obadiah is really making a prophecy after this fall of Jerusalem. When the Babylonians destroyed it and carried the Israelites off into exile, the Edomites cheered. Psalm 137 also alludes to this cheering of Israel's destruction. And not only did they cheer, but they seemed to have participated in it, capturing fugitives and maybe even engaging in independent raids. And so these were God's enemies. These people were oppressing God's chosen people, cheering Jerusalem's destruction, attacking her people, and supporting her enemies, which again is especially wicked when you consider their common ancestry. There should have been brotherly love, brotherly compassion. Instead, there was only hatred and animosity. Therefore, God was completely just in rendering this verdict. It's not an innocent nation being punished, but a guilty, wicked one. Well, since this is so, we see the warning for us today as well. God doesn't change. He is still perfectly just, and he is still sovereign over all nations. Therefore, anyone who opposes him or oppresses his people can be assured that they will face his wrath and be judged. So for when a Christian is killed for converting from another faith, those murderers will face God's wrath. When someone throws Christians in jail for their faith, they won't get away with it forever. Whenever anyone opposes the church, they need to heed this warning. However, I doubt anyone listening to this particular sermon has done any of those things that I just mentioned. Maybe someone will be listening to this someday who has. But since that's not many, if any, let me go a different route in terms of application. Let me focus on a different one here. I want us to consider other ways that we too can be proud like the Edomites. Perhaps we're proud of our own good works, and perhaps we look down on other people and we think that our own good works will keep us safe and protect us. Perhaps other times we have looked down on others and even rejoiced in their calamity. We've looked down on them and just really been smiling when we see them failing. Again, perhaps all of you at some point in your life have picked on someone, haven't you? Have you ever, maybe when you were a kid, maybe at the water cooler at work, have you ever heard gossip or heard someone being made fun of and joined in on it? Have you ever cheered for someone when they fail? Maybe someone a lazy employee who got fired and you didn't really like working with them. Maybe you're a sports fan and you cheer for that team you don't like to lose. Sports fans, I know you've done that. We rejoice sometimes in people's calamity just like the Edomites. We also, again, need to consider our pride when we look at ourselves and think we, unlike them, deserve God's favor. The Bible does not support that. As we look at Scripture, it teaches that we are all sinners. We all sin. And because we sin, we too deserve God's wrath and judgment. God is perfectly holy, and he will punish sin. He will punish sinners, and you are a sinner. God's holiness and justice should actually terrify us if we rightly understand it. It should terrify us apart from his mercy, at least, which, of course, is the good news of the gospel. While we're far too proud, our Lord Jesus Christ was humble. He humbled himself and took on the nature of a servant. He took on human flesh. He further humbled himself by going to the cross and dying for our sins, for my sins, and for your sins. He died for your sake to rescue you from this judgment that you deserve. Now, this judgment that Jesus saves you from is specifically eternal separation from God, a final judgment on the day of the Lord. We have to admit, though, that in this life, sometimes people live in that first book in the trilogy for quite a long time. Some people even die peacefully, wickedly, oppressing people without any apparent judgment in this life. But in the end, we have to know death comes for us all. Whether you speak 15 languages or just one, your tongue lies silent in the grave. Whether you're a billionaire or you're broke, you take the exact same amount with you. And you all stand before God's judgment seat and must give an account for your life. And therefore, as you stand before God's presence, Scripture tells you that you are in desperate need of his grace. Will you receive it? Or will you continue in your pride? Remember, if you continue proudly denying God's offer of mercy, remember that you must stand before God, who is a perfectly just judge. So God's justice here is a warning for his enemies. Secondly, this evening, we see that it's also a comfort for his people. And we learned that in verses 15 to 21. The first way God's justice is a comfort is actually the fact that he'll judge his enemies or his people's enemies. And we see that in verses 15 to 16. Verse 15 ties together these two halves of this short prophecy. We learn that not only Edom, but all nations will face God's justice. Look again at verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Now, I've already mentioned how Edom represents all nations. And here Obadiah explicitly makes that point. The day of the Lord is going to be a universal judgment. All people, all nations standing before the judgment throne where God will give justice. And those who stubbornly continue to oppress others will face severe punishment. But in what way is that good news? I just said this is the first way God's justice is good news. How can the promise of judgment provide comfort to you? Well, think about it this way. How do you or how do people feel when justice is denied? You've probably heard the stories. Perhaps you've experienced it yourself. So you report abuse, suspected fraud, or something wrong. It's crickets. Don't hear anything. The police won't or can't do anything. The company does nothing. Maybe even the church has let you down. The church lets people down sometimes. Many cries for justice have fallen on deaf ears. Sometimes it feels like we're really stuck in that first book in the trilogy. Evil is growing stronger, and the thought that justice ever will be done seems so remote. But here, God's judgment comforts us. God will deal with evil. The wicked won't always prosper, and the righteous won't always suffer. Consider how Exodus 2 describes the Israelites. They were in slavery, and it says they groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And then Exodus says this, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. If you're suffering, you have to know that this isn't the end of the story. God does indeed see. God does know. He will right wrongs. Justice won't always be denied. It may not seem like that now. It may seem like the wicked are going to go on like this forever. It probably didn't seem like there was any justice to the Israelites of Obadiah's day. Edom was gloating, and their hope of salvation probably seemed far off. But Obadiah assures God's people that the tables will be turned. I receive that as comfort as you see wickedness and evil in this world. But the comforting news gets better than that. It's much better than simply God will judge his enemies. The good news is God will save his people. And we see that in verses 17 to 21. God will rescue his people. This prophecy ends on a hopeful note. God will restore his kingdom. It pictures the Israelites coming back to their land and then expanding outward, having their territory expand further. Esau, that is Edom, will become stubble, but Jacob, that is Israel, will be a flame. The exiles of Israel will be brought back. Saviors will go up to Mount Zion and Israel, ruling over Mount Esau. And then Obadiah ends with the most hopeful note of all. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Well, as we read this promise pictured by Obadiah, there's a natural question or questions that arise, and that is, when will this happen? When will this prophecy be fulfilled, or has it already been fulfilled? Well, it seems that there was an initial partial fulfillment in the return of the exiles and, of course, in the destruction of Edom. The walls of Jerusalem were repaired and a second temple was built, and, of course, Edom no longer exists. And yet the scope of the restoration fell short of what's described here. It didn't completely live up to these expectations. Therefore, this prophecy also anticipates a greater fulfillment, one that we see in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider how John the Baptist called people to repentance. He said of Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Compare that to how Edom is described in Obadiah 18. And the house of Esau shall be stubble, and they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. We see our Lord Jesus matching with this, but it's not only in his judgment that Jesus fulfills this. Consider Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' kingdom, he has brought his kingdom. His kingdom is expanding throughout the world, even today. People are being brought into it, even as we speak. God's rule is indeed expanding. And this will be ultimately fulfilled when our Lord Jesus returns. Revelation 21 pictures a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. The kingdom, in other words, will be the Lord's. History is driving to that point. There will be a glorious day for God's people when we will see him with our own eyes and we will be part of his kingdom. It's also a sober reminder for those who oppose him or those who refuse to bow the knee to God. The history is driving to this point where the kingdom will be the Lord's. Well, as we come to a close, let me remind us of who we all are or who we all were. You know, I've been talking about God's enemies and God's people in this sermon, but you see, all of us are or were God's enemies. Ephesians 2 describes us as being by nature objects of wrath outside of Christ. We were alienated to him. We were at enmity with him. We were his enemies. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Do you see that? All of us were God's enemies, but he sent Jesus to rescue us. God rescues us while we were dead in our sins and in rebellion against his rule. If you're not one of his people yet and you're listening, that's the good news for you. That's the good news. It remains good news then for you once you become one of his people, once you put your faith in Jesus Christ and belong to him. This is the great news of the gospel. This reality should also, though, humble us. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, it calls you to repentance. But if you are a Christian, you have repented. This calls you to continue repenting of your sins and to walk humbly before your God, to humble you as you see others walking in darkness, because that's you. That's you apart from God's amazing grace. There's no room for pride. There's no room to be like the Edomites spiritually, to become spiritual Edomites, looking down at others, judging them for their wickedness, and scoffing at them, because that's the way we were. That's the way we would be apart from Jesus' mercy. This should also call us to pray for fellow sinners. If they won't repent, do you see the judgment that's waiting for them? But there is hope for them, just as there was hope, and there is hope for you. Will you pray for them? Will you pray for them, mindful of God's justice and coming judgment? So as we close, the question for each of us is this: is God's justice a comfort, or is it a warning for me? Am I one of his people, or am I still one of his enemies? How will I stand before him when he judges the world with perfect justice? May God enable each of us to look to the Lord Jesus in faith and to stand in that day as one of his redeemed, saved, and loved children. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your warnings in Scripture. They may be hard to read at times, but you give them to us for our good. You give them to us that we might repent, that we might know that you are perfectly just. Lord, you give them to us that we could be convicted of our sin and our need for a Savior. We pray that all who are worshiping here with us this evening, who are listening, we all will repent of our sins and look to Jesus in faith. Our Lord, we also thank you for the comfort that your judgment gives us, because we know there is no condemnation now for us in Christ, that when the kingdom will be the Lord's, that this is great hope for us as your people. And so we rejoice in the thought of that coming day where we will stand forever in your presence with great, and you will present us faultless before your throne with great joy. Our Lord, we do pray for you for that day to come quickly even, but as we wait for it, we pray for you to continue bringing men and women, boys and girls into your church, that they may stand with us and sing of your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.